We will be, of course, observing the Lord's Supper to conclude the worship and the spiritual activities of this day. As usual, there will be a break between this service and the concluding communion service, and any friends who desire to leave before the communion service will, of course, have opportunity to do so. I again emphasize, as I have in the bulletin, that this is an ordinance for disciples. It's an ordinance for those who are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus ought not to participate of this ordinance. But all are certainly welcome to be here. And if you are here and you'd like to simply be an observer of the ordinance, that's perfectly acceptable. Now, do be understanding, of course, with the elimination of part of the platform, this is the first time that we will be administering the supper from this position and with a little more cramped situation. And so we hope that all will be well in that regard. It was evident to us this morning that we need this section. We're very grateful for this section. And it's quite amazing that there didn't seem to be too much room left this morning in spite of this. So we're very grateful for this. And I just want to say at this point, even though I know that all is not finished yet, but I want to express our thanks, especially to Matthew Bierman and to Joe Schofield, and I think other men, Hank for instance, and perhaps other men even that I'm not aware of, have helped in this work. And we want them to know that they've done a superb job, and we're very, very grateful. They have given of their time and their efforts and their talents, and we're grateful for that. Well, now I want you to come with me, if you would, to that little epistle of Jude from which we read. Indeed, we read the whole of it. And I have been long intrigued by the fact that there are four exhortations in this little epistle, in the 20th and 21st verse, four little exhortations which for many years have gripped me and intrigued me and interested me. Because there is a sense in which the whole Christian life may be embraced by these four exhortations. And I want to look at the first of them this evening. I think what I'm going to do, although I'm not totally sure, don't hold me to this, but I think what we'll do is take the second of them maybe next Sunday morning, and then I think I'll conclude the series on the person and work of Christ in the baptismal service in the evening. So if that does work out, if the Lord seems to direct that way, we'll take the first one tonight and the second one next Sunday morning. The first one begins, or says to us, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's the first exhortation. And if you look at the 20th verse, you see that it begins, in fact, with the words, but you, beloved, but you, beloved. Now, that, of course, is presenting to us a contrast. The words, but you, convey a comparison. And it is evident that he is contrasting these people that he describes as beloved with some others that he's been speaking about. And so the first thing that we have to do as we look at this 20th verse and we see that contrast and comparison brought before us in the words, but you, beloved, is to go back into the context and see who has he been speaking about before. With whom is he comparing and contrasting these people he describes as beloved? Well, the context really is the entirety of the epistle before the 20th verse. And when we go into the context, we discover that Jude is warning against false teachers. So notice verses 3 and 4 again. He says in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, because certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long
ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. He's warning these people to whom he's writing about these false teachers. These men who had crept in, as he puts it, unnoticed, subtly, quietly. They crept in amongst the churches, and Jude now sounds the alarm bell about these people. Now, what is it about these false teachers that he focuses upon? Notice that these people that he was very concerned about were undermining fundamental Christian truth. You see in verse 4, at the end of the verse, he says, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny. Now Jude doesn't give us any great detail as to quite how they were denying God and denying the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is evident that they were distorting and destroying the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. And once you do that, and when you begin to do that, you are striking, of course, at the very root of the Christian faith and the Christian religion. Once you begin to distort and destroy the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ, you are really destroying the foundations. And they were doing that. You'll notice, secondly, that they were encouraging ungodly conduct. For he says again in the same fourth verse, in the middle of that verse, that they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. In other words, these were people who perverted also the doctrine of grace. The doctrine of grace. They perverted what the Bible says about the grace of God. They were the kind of people who were saying, well, you know, if we're saved by grace, if we're saved not on the basis of our works, then it really doesn't matter what works we do. And if we're saved by grace, and if, as Paul said to the Romans, where sin abounded, grace much more abounds, well, then let us indeed sin more, that more grace might abound. Or they were people that were saying, you know, we're saved by grace, and therefore we have no need to be concerned about God's law. We have no concern with what God commands. We can live as we like and still be converted. And therefore they were indeed turning the grace of God into licentiousness. They were living in ungodly fashion, and they were encouraging others to live ungodly, and they were saying it doesn't matter because you see you're saved by grace. And then in the third place, they were indeed breakers of God's law. They were greedy for financial gain, and they were defiant of authority. Now Jude puts that all together for us in a powerful comment in verse 11. Woe to them, he says, for they've gone in the way of Cain. Now what is the way of Cain? Well, it was the way of murder. It was the way of hatred. It was the way of hating your brother. It was the way of breaking the commandment of God. Of murder. They've gone, he says, in the way of Cain. They have been oblivious and careless with respect to the commandments of God. And furthermore, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam, of course, the false prophet with a PH, who, being hired by the heathen king Balak, was interested in receiving the rewards that Balak would give him if he cursed the people of God. And if you know the Old Testament incident and history, you'll remember that very fascinating time in the history of Israel. But Balaam's concern was profit, F-I-T, gain, monetary, financial gain. And he says it's the same with some of these false teachers. Their interest is not the blessing of people. Their interest is not the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Their interest is building up their own financial empire. Greedy for financial gain, and he says they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. And again he's referring to the Old Testament. And Korah was a man who led a rebellion against the authority of Moses. He defied the authority of Moses, and he came under the judgment, terrible judgment of God. And so Jude describes these people in this way: breakers of God's law, men interested only in financial gain, and defiant of authority. He says furthermore they were unstable people, they were fruitless people spiritually, and they were shameful people. And he gives us that in verses 12 and 13, in these graphic, very graphic images in those two verses. Clouds without water, trees without fruit, raging waves of the sea, wandering stars, graphic imagery. And what he's saying is that these people are unstable people. They have no real spiritual fruit. They are shameful people. They glory in their shame. They wallow in their shame. All of their activities dig up the dirt, as it were, of their own lives and the lives of other people. And then again he describes them as self-willed deceivers in verse 16. He says they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Deceivers. And, as we've already observed, he says to these people to whom he's writing, the terrible thing about this, the awful thing is, they have crept into the churches. They've wormed their way into the churches. In verse 4, he tells us that. So this is the context. This is the comparison, you see, that he's making. And the tragic thing is, of course, that such people are never absent from the world of religion. It doesn't matter what generation we're in, such people are always present. And Christian people and Christian churches always need to be on their guard against such people and such teaching and such activity. False teachers and false living are always bedfellows. Always. And we need to be alert to the danger. Now this, I say, is the contrast, you see, and in verse 20 he says, but you, beloved, as opposed to these, you who are believers, you who are Christians, you must do these four things, and it's just the first one we're looking at tonight. And the exhortation is this, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now the faith, as it's used here, the word faith, your most holy faith refers to what we might call the Christian revelation. The body of truth that we call the Christian religion. As opposed to the grace of faith which Christians exercise in Christ, in God. It is the faith as in the body of truth that we have in the gospel. He uses it in this way, you'll notice in verse 3, where he says, I exhorted you to contend earnestly for the faith. Contend for the faith. That is, for the body of doctrine, the body of truth, the Christian religion, if you like, that has been given to you. Now, some translations put it this way, as we have in the New King James, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Others have it, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Both ways are possible to express it. The first suggests that the faith is the foundation of our life. And the true Christian is the man or the woman who has embraced this faith, who has embraced this teaching, who has received this truth that's come to us in the scriptures, in the gospel, as the very word of God. And the Christian is the man or the woman who has made this truth, this faith, the foundation of his or her life. Now Jude says, with that faith, with that great body of doctrine which has been given to you in the gospel as the foundation of your life, you are now to build yourself up on that most holy faith. With that as a foundation, you're to build yourselves up. Now why does he call it your most holy faith in verse 20? You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Why does he speak like that? Well, first of all, because it comes to us from a holy God. It is a most holy faith because it comes from a most holy God. You notice in verse 3 that Jude speaks in this way, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now notice that. It has been delivered to the saints. It did not arrive within the saints. It isn't something that the saints concocted. It isn't something that they came up with. It didn't arise within the saints, within the church. It was delivered to them.
It may be delivered through apostles and through prophets, but ultimately the giver was God himself. And this is the difference between rationalistic and liberal scholars and theologians and Bible-believing scholars and theologians. The rationalist sees the Christian religion as the result of man's groping after religious truth. They say, well, the Christian religion is just one of many religions. It happens to be the finest. It happens to be the best. It has the best ethical standards. But it is the result of men and women who have groped after religious truth. They've thought, they've philosophized, they've consulted, they have talked together, they have reflected, and they have written down what they thought about God, what God was like in their perception of things. And so the Christian religion is simply a religion which expresses what men have thought as they have grappled with the great ultimate realities. And they say, this is what we think God and the things that relate to God are like. That's rationalism. Now the biblical Christian, on the other hand, says, no, the Christian religion is not the result of men groping after the truth of God, but it is rather, on the contrary, the truth that God has made known to men. And there's a world of difference, of course, in that. All the difference in the world. The biblical scholar says, and the biblical Christian says, that this is a faith which has been delivered to the saints. God has made these things known to us. And that's why we have no right to change the gospel. That's why we have no right to come before people with our own message. This is why it is incumbent upon those who call themselves ministers of the gospel to expound the word of God. Not to give out our own ideas, not to suggest our own perceptions, but to try to preach the word. It is a most holy faith, because it comes from a most holy God. Furthermore, it is a most holy faith because it calls us to a holy lifestyle. This faith, which has been delivered to us, calls upon us to pattern ourselves after the very Son of God. It calls us to pattern ourselves after the Son of God. It calls us to renounce all sin, of whatever kind it might be, to renounce everything that's contrary to the Word of God, and to pursue holiness, to use the words of Scripture itself, in the fear of God. It calls us to that. This faith says to us, you be holy because your God is holy. It lays that down as a basic tenet of our religion. This faith, you see, calls for more than merely the singing of songs and warm emotional feelings, on the one hand. And it calls, on the other hand, for more than cramming our heads full of theological notions. It calls for holy living. It calls for us to seek day by day to live in the light of God's word and in accordance with God's word. It calls us to holiness. That's why it's a holy faith. And again, it is itself the fuel, if I could put it that way, for holy living. This holy faith, all of the teachings of the word of God, is the very fuel for holy living. And so we come to the second way of translating this little expression, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Yes, that's perfectly acceptable, because it is the great realities of this faith. It's the truth of this faith. It's the truth of the Word of God, the teaching of Holy Scripture. This is the very fuel in which we're to be built up and to be strengthened, to be fired, as it were, in terms of the Christian religion. So we are to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. That is the foundation of our life. And in our most holy faith, in terms of its teaching and its precepts and its directives. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on in your most holy faith.
And what does it mean? To build ourselves up on our most holy faith. What does that mean? Well, it means certainly at least two things, doesn't it? It means surely to make progress in spiritual maturity. It means that. To make progress in spiritual maturity. There is something terribly, terribly wrong if we're not making progress in spiritual maturity. Well, it's not that we won't have our setbacks. It's not that we haven't got our struggles and conflicts and battles. Yes, every Christian has those. Every Christian. But there's something wrong, and in fact something dangerous, if we're not making some progress in spiritual maturity. Paul, in his own way, in Colossians chapter 2, and verse 6 puts it to us very powerfully, and in a very succinct statement. He says, Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now walking, of course, in the Bible is indicative of spirit of progress, of movement, spiritual progress. And Paul puts these things together, and we mustn't separate them. He says it's one thing for you to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. That is crucial. That is foundational. But apart from receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, you must also walk in him. You must make progress in him. And if someone claims to have received Christ Jesus the Lord, but never makes any progress, never walks in him, we have to question whether they've really received him in the first place. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, making spiritual progress. And certainly it also means becoming stronger in the spiritual life also, doesn't it? Becoming stronger. Becoming more firm. For instance, I was noticing the other day how that when Paul spoke to Timothy, he unpacks for him in a sense. He lists for him some of those graces in which we're to become stronger, in which we're to make progress. We have it in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. And interestingly enough, here also is a comparison. Here is a contrast as well. Paul has been describing also enemies of the faith. And then he says to Timothy, but you, O man of God, 1 Timothy 6:11, flee these things and pursue. Well, now, Paul, what are we to pursue? Pursue righteousness. Pursue right living. What is right living? Living according to the word of God. And says Paul, pursue godliness. Godliness. Can we express it? Godlikeness. Internal holiness. The shaping of our lives from the inside out according to the truth of God. And faith, says Paul. Pursue faith. Get stronger in faith, Timothy. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, he said. We just sang a hymn based on those very words. He's saying to him, Timothy, you must become stronger in these places. You must build yourself up on your most holy faith. And that's what we're called to do. And I want you to notice tonight, and I want to emphasize this most strongly of all, that it is this building of ourselves up on our most holy faith which is both the Christian's responsibility and the Christian's safety. Now please note very carefully, if you've got your Bibles open or you're listening carefully, as I hope you are, Please note very carefully that this building up on and in our most holy faith, this is our responsibility if we are believers. Jude says to us, you, my beloved ones, my beloved friends, my Christian brothers and sisters, you building yourselves up. He doesn't say you seeking to be built up. He doesn't put it in the passive voice. You seeking to be built up. No, he says you building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, of course, you only do that through the grace of God. Yes, that's true. Of course, you only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's true. But it is your responsibility, my brother, my sister in Christ. It is your responsibility. It is my responsibility. It is our responsibility as Christians. It is something that we are commanded and exhorted to do. You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Will you notice also that this is an ongoing responsibility? Jude uses what the grammarians would call a present participle. Building yourselves up. And the present tense in Greek at least, and I suppose in some degree in English, but certainly in Greek has the idea of something that's ongoing. It's a present participle. You building yourselves up. It's never to stop. It's an ongoing responsibility of the believer in Jesus Christ. We are called to make ongoing progress in spiritual maturity. We are called to make ongoing progress in being strong in the Lord and the power of His might. There is never a time when we are allowed to set this aside. There's never a time that comes when we say, well, now this doesn't apply to me anymore. You see, I've been a Christian for 30 years. So now this doesn't apply to me anymore. Brother or sister, this applies to you every day of your life if you're a Christian. And it'll apply to you right until your dying day. That you are to build yourselves up on your most holy faith. And you see, this is not only our responsibility, but herein lies our safety. Our safety lies here. How are you going to avoid the subtle and deceitful snares of these people? It's as though Jude is saying. Because these false prophets and false teachers in this day, as in our day, were often very, very subtle. After all, they are the servants of Satan, who himself is the great deceiver. And you remember perhaps how the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, some of whom were being ensnared by the great deceiver, when he wrote to those Corinthians, he warned them and said, such these people who are leading you Corinthians away from my apostolic teaching, such are false apostles, he says, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, and the word simply really should perhaps be better translated, his servants, if his servants also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their words. Satan is a deceiving and subtle opponent. And how are we to escape his snares? How are we to escape this subtle and destructive teaching? How are we to avoid being led into destructive behavior by such people? Well, Jude says this is the way. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, this is the way to escape danger. Go forward in spiritual maturity. Go forward in spiritual strength.
Now, it is interesting, and scholars have long been very fascinated by the fact that many of the things which we find in the Epistle of Jude are also found, sometimes verbatim, in the second Epistle of Peter. And there's a lot of scholarly debate as to who borrowed from who. Was Peter quoting Jude, or was Jude quoting Peter? Well, we don't have to worry about those things particularly. We let the scholars worry their heads about those things. But the reason I mention this is for this particular reason, that it's fascinating to me that 2 Peter, which is very akin to Jude, also ends in a similar way to what we're seeing in this 20th verse. For Peter ends in 2 Peter 3:18, the very last verse of his epistle, he ends this way. But there's the adversative, there's the contrast, there's the comparison. But now, why the comparison there? Well, he also is warning them about false teachers. People who at the end of verse 16 he describes as being untaught and unstable, and who twist the scriptures to their own destruction, he says. You therefore, beloved, he uses very much the same language, since you know these things beforehand, beware. Be on your guard, he says, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Well, Peter, how are we going to avoid that? Well, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. You see, it's the same advice, because there is no better advice than this. The safety of the Christian when surrounded by false teachers and by ungodly behavior and false religions and cults and all the rest of it. The safety of the Christian when under the onslaught of the evil one. The safety of the Christian lies in building himself up, building herself up on his or her most holy faith. Our safety lies in growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, there's no shortcut, you see, to that. It's not, the advice is not go to some exciting meeting and get a shot in the arm. No, it's not that. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's the answer. That is what we need, friends. That's what we need in our own lives. That's what we need in our congregational life. Maturing, strengthening, advancing, growth in the things of God. Now, linked with this exhortation are the three others. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I say that in those four exhortations, really, in a real sense, he's embraced the entirety of the Christian faith from one perspective. So next Sunday morning, God willing, we'll have a look at the second exhortation. Praying in the Holy Spirit. But tonight, may the Lord quicken us and strengthen us and challenge us and give us grace to respond to the first exhortation. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. And my dear friend, let me just say this in closing. That you cannot do that. It is impossible to do that unless you embrace that holy faith personally. And in the exercise of the grace of faith, you can't have the faith as a foundation if your faith hasn't embraced Christ as your Savior and Lord. And if your arms have not embraced that glorious revelation that God has given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is impossible to respond to this exhortation unless you're a converted man or woman tonight. Unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Unless you have received him. We go back to Colossians 2:6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. My friend, unless you've done that, it's impossible to have the holy faith as a foundation and to build yourself up on it. And so tonight, if you're here as an unbeliever, that's your first item of business. Your first item of business is to be saved, is to know Christ, is to embrace the gospel, is to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And receiving the faith that he gives us in the scriptures to make that the foundation of your life, and then with all the rest of us who profess his name, to build yourself up on your most holy faith. May the Lord help us to do that. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, how we thank you tonight for the God-breathed scriptures. And how we praise you, Lord, for these directives which do indeed give us divine wisdom and provision for the life of faith. And we ask tonight, our Father, that the foundation of the faith might be laid in every heart, in every life. And that we might recognize, if we are professed believers in Jesus, that we might recognize our responsibility, our ongoing responsibility, to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. Give us wisdom to see, Lord, that in that lies our safety. Lord, bless your word. May your word minister to our hearts tonight. And as we come to the table in a few moments' time, we pray that our faith might be further strengthened and our spiritual experience the more matured as we reflect again upon him who is the Lamb of God. Lord, hear us for his name's sake. Amen. Now we're going to conclude this part of our service with hymn 674. 674. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. 674. Again, we plead before you for the blessing of the Spirit of God and the application of the Word to our hearts. Oh, for grace. Oh, that we might be taught the way of the Lord to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And we ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would draw near to us in this ordinance, that you might become more and more increasingly precious to your people. Refresh our hearts, Lord, we pray. You know how needy we are. You know how much we long to be refreshed in our souls, that the wilderness might be transformed into a garden where the flowers bloom wondrously. Oh, we pray, Lord, minister to us. Speak to our hearts. Bless us in our contemplation of Jesus. And glorify your name as we wait upon you. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.